All right, everybody, thanks for joining us tonight as we continue our study in the book of Acts. As usual, Andy Young is our teacher, and we, I believe, are in chapter 11 now, lesson 29. And again, the archives are caught up at ttanc.com. So, with that, Andy, why don't you go ahead and continue in our study?
Okay, thank you, Paul. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, as Paul already mentioned, to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Last week, we concluded a three-part study in the life of Peter and how it revolved around this individual named Cornelius. We witnessed a major turning point in the history of the world as the gospel would begin now to go out to the Gentiles. God used Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to teach an important lesson to Peter and to the rest of the apostles and the Jewish believers. It was God's intention to bless the world through the nation of Israel. We begin to get a better understanding of what Jesus meant when he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. Not just for the Jews only, though, but for all man through the nation of Israel, through belief in the name of Jesus. Now, this week's lesson is going to be a little different in that we don't really move ahead much in the narrative. The beginning of chapter 11 is really, when it comes down to it, it's really a review of the events of chapter 10. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here at the beginning doing much of a review like I usually do at the beginning of each lesson. Since tonight's lesson is a review itself. But as we go through this part of the narrative, as Peter recounts his experience in Caesarea, he adds a few more details to the picture that are worth spending some time considering. So we'll stop along the way as we need to, and we'll camp on certain details that are going to be relevant to our study. So let's go ahead and let's jump right in here. Acts chapter 11. If you've already turned there, beginning in verse 1, you can follow with me as I read along. I'm reading from the King James Version. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. I think the people who inserted our chapter and verse divisions to our Bible could have easily included this first verse with the end of the previous chapter. It seems to be a concluding statement for the previous chapter. We have Peter and the people who were with him. We see them. They ended up spending many days in the household of Cornelius. What happened in Caesarea was such a profound event that word spread very quickly throughout the region of Judea. Now, if you still have that map of first century Israel that I gave to you a few weeks ago, if you have that handy, or if you have another map, look at a map of Israel, and you will see that Israel at this time was divided up into these regions or these districts. And Judea is this district right in the middle. It includes Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Jericho. This area from the western coast of the Dead Sea all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. You're probably talking about an area of at least, I don't know, I would estimate 60 square miles, perhaps. Now, let your mind ponder this for a moment. the events that happened in Caesarea with Cornelius and all the Gentiles in his household, word about this spreads throughout this entire region in just a very short period of time. How would this have happened? We're only talking about a matter of days here, but yet word gets back to other believers throughout Judea about what happened in Caesarea. And it eventually gets back to Jerusalem. What had Peter been doing before all of this happened? Why was he even in this area in the first place? Do you remember? Before he was in Joppa, he had been in Lydda. Why was he there? Well, if we go back to Acts chapter 9 and look at verse 32, it says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda." So Peter had left Jerusalem. He had left the other apostles at Jerusalem. And he was simply going throughout that whole region, visiting all the saints in all the assemblies, right? Okay. So he's just going about his business as a believer, preaching the word, stopping here and there to visit with the saints, to encourage them, to edify them, okay, build them up, exhort them, okay, teach them. So what would he have done after this whole event took place with Cornelius? He probably would go right back and just pick up where he left off. Remember, he had these men from Joppa with him, these men who were the witnesses. We're going to come to these guys again. They're going to come up again in a little bit. But he probably first went back to Joppa, right? Back to Simon the Tanner's house where he'd been staying. Probably told everyone there what happened. I'm sure he did. And bam, just like that, word goes from fellowship to fellowship, from one house to the next, among the believers. Hey, did you hear what happened in Caesarea? The Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles. You know, this word just goes out, and it spreads throughout all the region of Judea, from believer to believer, all the way back to Jerusalem, some 45 miles away, in just a short period of time. Now let's read on, verse 2. "And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." Okay, let's stop again. Ask yourself this question. And do you notice this? Why did Luke make this distinction here? What I'm talking about is, why did he refer to these men in verse 2 as they of the circumcision? Now, at first glance, we could easily think, oh, he's just referring to Jewish believers. But why didn't he just call them believers or saints or brethren like he just did in verse 1 of this chapter? He makes a distinction here. What is it about this distinction that Luke is pointing out here? Who are these men, these people, in this group that Luke calls they of the circumcision? They have to be believers, because obviously down in verse 18 of the same chapter, we see these men acknowledge the salvation through Jesus Christ. So they are believers. When Peter's addressing them, he is addressing them as though they are fellow believers. Let's take a look here at some other passages and see if we can figure this out, why Luke makes this distinction. if you will, turn back in your Bibles. Go back to the previous chapter, the chapter we just studied. And we mentioned this. We read through this last week in last week's lesson. And I didn't spend a lot of time pointing this out, but I want you to notice this. Back in Acts chapter 10, in verse 45, it says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Okay, so here we have this expression once again, "they of the circumcision." The men that Peter took with him, Luke refers to them as "they of the circumcision." And again, if we were just read this casually, we could think, oh, well, he's just referring to that they're Jews, they're Jewish believers. But he seems to go out of his way to note this phrase and call them this specifically, "they of the circumcision." We know that these men were believers, these men that came with Peter from Joppa. We know they were believers because back up in verse 23 of chapter 10, Luke says they were brethren. It says that Peter had these brethren accompanied him. Okay, they were believers. This is actually the first time that Luke or anyone, any other writer of the New Testament for that matter, makes this distinction in identifying these men as "they of the circumcision." So in Jerusalem, we have this group that's contending with Peter called "they of the circumcision." The believers that went with Peter to go see Cornelius were called "they of the circumcision." Don't think that this is by coincidence. Okay. Why is this relevant? Let's look at another passage. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Now this might seem like we're jumping ahead a little bit, but as you're turning to Galatians, in Galatians, Paul gives us some insight as to what is going on around this time here in Acts chapter 11. He kind of tells us, he gives us kind of a timeline of events of what's taking place around this particular scene here in Acts chapter 11. Galatians 1, let's start in verse 21. Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he's talking to them about what happened to him after he left Jerusalem. Okay, remember, after Paul's conversion in Damascus, he tried to fellowship with the assemblies in Jerusalem, but nobody trusted him. He tried to join himself to them, but they wouldn't welcome him into their fellowship. They didn't trust him. And so finally, it took Barnabas to come to Paul's aid, to come take Paul's side. And Barnabas takes Paul, Saul at this time, takes him to see the apostles, takes him to see Peter and everybody else. And Barnabas vouches for Saul, says Saul's the real deal. And then we learn that while Saul is there in Jerusalem, there is a threat. He finds out another threat against his life. And so with the help of the apostles, Saul is able to escape Jerusalem. And from there, he goes up to Tarsus. And at this time, Saul, he kind of drops out of the picture for a while. Okay? The last time we heard about Saul was in chapter 9. We haven't heard from Saul for a while. And now we don't see Saul again until the end of Acts chapter 11. So here in Galatians, Paul is telling us what happened during this time period where he disappeared from the book of Acts for a while. Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. "Afterwards, I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia." Okay, now if you were to look at a map, Okay, Syria and Cilicia, that's the region way up north. Northeast area of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Tarsus is. Okay, so he's talking about what happened now. He's gone up to Tarsus, and he's ministering in this area of Syria and Cilicia. And was unknown by face to the assemblies of Judea, which were in Christ. Okay, nobody knew who he was. Okay, they had only heard about him. They had only heard of his reputation. That he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Keep on going into chapter 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that, look at this phrase here. The gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. That's an interesting expression. The gospel of the uncircumcision. What that basically means is the gospel that he's taking to the Gentiles. The word of God that's going to the Gentiles, that's Paul's ministry. His ministry is the gospel of the uncircumcision, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay? When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, in other words, Peter's ministry was to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision was the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now look at this. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, okay, Peter, James, and John, okay, those are the three apostles, right? Those are the inner sanctum, Jesus' inner circle, the three that were the closest to Jesus during his ministry. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcised. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, right there, what Paul has just described there, if we've got this timeline correct, this is about the time of the end of Acts chapter 11, probably going into Acts chapter 12. We'll get into Acts chapter 12 in a couple of weeks, but what we see happening in Acts chapter 12 is what Paul, I believe, is describing here in Galatians. Now let me go on here, and then we'll talk about this. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, look at this, fearing them who, which were of the circumcision. All right, so Saul drops off the scene here in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and he finally shows up again in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. In Galatians 2, verse 1, we learn that somewhere between 14 and 17 years have passed during this time from Acts chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 11, verse 26. That is a big gap in the timeline. That's a lot of time that has passed in these two chapters. During this time, we have what I believe, going by what we've just read here, and also from what we have studied, looked at so far in our text in chapter 11 of Acts, I believe what we see here is the appearance of the first, what I'll call, sect among the believers. We have this sect, this group of people that both Luke and Paul both refer to this sect as they of the circumcision. Now, what do we learn about this sect? Well, first and foremost, we learn that they are believers. Okay, they're believers. This has been made clear to us by the text. But something else we learn about this sect that Paul tells us about in Galatians is they were greatly influenced by false teachers. Look back at Galatians 2, verse 4. Paul says, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately or privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." Now look at this. False brethren, false teachers infiltrated the assembly there in Jerusalem. Do you see that? What were they teaching? Apparently, they were teaching a strict adherence to the law. A strict adherence to the law being a prerequisite for salvation, especially in regard to circumcision. That was obviously what they focused on. And thus the reason Luke and Paul both refer to this group as they of the circumcision. Okay, I've heard other people refer to them as Judaizers. Okay, Paul and Luke refers to them as they of the circumcision. And Paul goes on to devote an entire letter to the Galatians addressing this false teaching. This sect was so influential that it seems as if even some of the apostles bought into it. Some of the apostles were even falling for this. Now, I might need some help here. And Paul, you could probably chime in and set me straight if I get this wrong. But I believe at this same time, the apostle James has not been martyred yet. If this takes place before the events of chapter 12, Herod has not killed James the apostle yet. So Paul actually makes reference to James twice in the book of Galatians. The first time he mentions James, specifically James the brother of Jesus, who was, if I'm not mistaken, the elder of the assembly at Jerusalem, and who also wrote the book of James. Is that correct?
I think you're right. I must confess that I have not done in-depth study on that, but my residual understanding is that James, the brother of Jesus, was a highly respected elder at the Church of Jerusalem. Okay. The apostle,
he also wrote the book of James.
He is the writer of the book of James. And then then the brother of John, who's James, is the one who was martyred by Herod.
Yes. Okay. So what So what it appears is that Paul is describing for us here in Galatians, he's actually referencing James, the brother of John, here in chapter 2. Would you agree?
Hopefully not speaking out of school, I would agree.
Okay.
My best understanding at this point. And I have studied it to a point, but it's been several years ago. But that is my remembrance.
Okay. Like I said, I'm trying to be careful here, because what it seems as if, you know, Paul is referencing two different James in the book of Galatians here, it appears. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to make sure I get them straight. It's very ambiguous, so I'm kind of doing this in deductively here by taking bits and pieces and putting them together. But what I'm deducing from this passage is that these false teachers came in, and what we end up having is this sect of believers called They of the Circumcision. Right. And it appears that even James, the brother of John, is greatly influenced by them. Because at the end in Galatians there, it says he even refers to them as certain came from James. So mm-hmm. It appears that this sect of believers seem to be associated with James.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to guess that it's James the Apostle, because it seems like James, the brother of Jesus, being such an influential leader in the church there in Jerusalem, and also having written the book of James,
right?
I don't think that he would fall in with this crowd.
No, so he would, right.
So that's just... So when he says here, certain came from James, he's referring to this sect of They of the Circumcision.
Right.
My belief here is that's James the Apostle, the brother of John.
Right, and so, yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so I say all that just to try to point out at the influence... the kind of influence these false teachers had
mm-hmm.
upon the believers here in Jerusalem. Okay. So let me get back to where I was here in my notes. Yeah. Paul called James a pillar of the assembly. Paul tells us this. Okay, it's important. This is important for our text tonight. Also, remember, look at the end of that passage we looked at in Galatians in verse 12, said Peter feared those which were of the circumcision. Okay, look at that. Peter feared them. He feared them. That's interesting. So, when we go back now to Acts chapter 11. Let's go back to our text in chapter 11. What we have learned here is not only was this sect of the circumcision influential in Jerusalem, their influence spread all over Judea, because now if we go back and look at chapter 10, we see there was a sect of these people here in Joppa as well. And the men whom Peter took with him to see Cornelius, wasn't that they were just Jewish believers, they were part of this sect. They were part of those of the circumcision. Okay? Do you see the relevance of this? Okay? You see why Luke mentions the witnesses that Peter took with him? Wasn't that just they were Jews? They were part of this sect.
Mm-hmm.
And so now, Peter finds himself in Jerusalem, standing before a group of these men from this sect, those of the circumcision, who not only heard the word out of Caesarea, they most likely directly heard it from members out of this sect, from Joppa. Mm-hmm. Okay? They had questions for Peter. They had some serious questions for Peter. Peter, you're a Jew. You are circumcised. You went unto men who are uncircumcised. This is not lawful, Peter. Okay? These men seem to think, you can almost sense the authority they think they have. Their sense of authority. You can sense it in the way they're talking to Peter here. Okay? I imagine James is probably there with them. James, the brother of John. Okay? As we were just talking about. They had James on their side. That probably made them feel like they had some clout. Okay? James was one of the 12 disciples. And we've got James on our side now. Okay? You could probably call these guys Christianity's first philosopher kings. It was bad enough that Peter and the other apostles were taking flack. Who are they taking flack from? They were getting flack from the high priests and the Sanhedrin. They were being beaten, standing before the council. They were commanded to stop preaching about Jesus. Now Peter's getting it from within his own ranks, from one of his own brethren, siding with this sect. Now, knowing what we know from what Paul tells us in Galatians 2, Peter ends up coming to fear this particular sect. But this, what we have here, this is Peter's first such encounter with this sect of the circumcision. Peter, we've heard some things about you coming out of Joppa. Is it true you actually went into the home of uncircumcised men? Perhaps Peter is a little incredulous at this accusation. Why is this such a big deal to you? And then Peter thinks back to all that God has just taught him. And he's probably thinking, here's an opportunity for him. Here's an opportunity for him to share with these men exactly what God has revealed. So let's go back now to our text in Acts chapter 11. Continuing on in verse 4. Peter tells them just what happened. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners. And it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. Not me. No way. Not going to happen. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. There's that expression again, okay, we looked at that last week, means without prejudice, or not last week, but it was 2 weeks ago, I believe. It means without prejudice, nothing doubting, without prejudice, putting aside your preconceptions, okay? Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Look at this, okay? We learn here now that Peter took, the number of men Peter took with him to Caesarea, he took six men with him. Not only that, they're with Peter right now in Jerusalem while he's telling this story. These guys right here came with me. These men of the circumcision that are part of this sect that you guys are in. Oh, and by the way, they came into the house with me. Did you know that? I didn't just go in by myself. I'm not the only one who went into the house of an uncircumcised person. These guys went in too. I wouldn't be surprised if these men, when they left Cornelius, if they went directly to Jerusalem, and they were the ones who told the leadership of this sect about what happened. And look at what Peter says. These six men went with me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So, this is a new piece of the puzzle here. We didn't get that part the first time we read the account in chapter 10. Peter gives us insight now into his thought process. We were kind of doing that the last 3 weeks as we were studying that. We were kind of getting into the mind of Peter, what was going through his head. Now Peter tells us exactly what he was thinking about. He's putting the pieces together. And he remembered what Jesus told them all those years ago. Going on 20 years now, probably. Okay? What Jesus had said was true of them, the apostles. But Jesus meant it for the Gentiles as well. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. The mikvah. Being washed, not with water, but being washed by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. And having the gift of the Holy Spirit upon them as God's seal upon them. God's identifying mark of what had taken place in the life of these believers. And then Peter sums everything up with this profound concluding statement, verse 17. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? The same thing happened to them. The same thing happened to the people in Cornelius' house that happened to us on the day of Pentecost all those years ago. This is the real deal. It doesn't matter what I think. My opinion is irrelevant. What is clear is that this is God's intention. It is clear that this was how God planned to use Israel to bless the nations, to offer salvation to all men. Since this is what God's plan is, what was I that I could withstand God? That word in the Greek is the word kolouo. Kolouo. It comes from the base of a word which means to dwarf or make small. To dwarf or make small. Take a look at some of the meanings of this word. I put it there in your notes. Kolouo. To prevent. To curtail. To hinder. Or get this one. To chastise. Who was I to think that I could prevent God from doing what he intended to accomplish? Who was I to think that I could hinder God? Or who was I that I could chastise God? Now think back to how Jonah responded when the people of Nineveh repented. Do you remember that? He was angry at God. He was mad. Those wicked people of Nineveh, they weren't supposed to repent. He was angry at God and chastised God for just for saving them instead of destroying them. How different Peter's response was. Who was I to chastise God? Look at the response of those of the circumcision. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." We get to the end of verse 18, and we have this important reminder of some very wonderful truths. First of all, let's start with the truth that salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. Salvation is a free gift offered to man. But a gift is useless unless the one to whom the gift is given receives it, accepts it. The mere act of accepting a gift indicates an act of volition on the part of the recipient. You have to take it. You have to take it. How do we accept a gift? You have to take it. How do we accept the gift of salvation? How do we accept it? By belief in God, don't we? Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. We accept God's gift of salvation by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tied together with belief is the idea of repentance. And we've talked about this many times in our study together. We must understand that biblical repentance means having a change of mind. What are we changing our mind about? It's a change of mind about what we used to believe to what we now believe. Remember, that's that from something to something relationship we've discussed. Or in the case with the Jewish converts, a change of mind from unbelief to belief. Repentance cannot be separated from belief because it's so intrinsic to it. Before you could believe something, there had to be a time when you did not believe it, right? Makes sense. But when you were saved, what happened? You repented. You changed your mind about what you believed. The Jews who were saved changed their mind about Jesus. And they believed in him. This is how you accepted God's free gift. Do you notice how that these men, they of the circumcision, they recognized now, just as Peter did, that God was now offering the free gift of eternal life, not to the Jews only, but now to the Gentiles. God offered them the free gift of salvation by giving them the opportunity to hear the word. They had the opportunity to hear the word. God sent Peter to them to preach the word to them. And what happened? While Peter was yet speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on them. The moment they believed, they were saved. And it happened while Peter was in the middle of speaking. And when they were offered that free gift, when they heard that word, they received that free gift by repenting of their unbelief and now believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the response that Peter must have gotten from these men that he's telling the story to, that he's recounting this, what just happened in Caesarea, these men of the circumcision. Think about their response. They acknowledge that, all right, the Gentiles are being saved now. God is offering salvation to the Gentiles. Now understand their interpretation of the law in its relationship to justification. Notice they didn't deny that the Gentiles are saved. They didn't deny God's plan to save the Gentiles. But now think ahead. Think about what we read in Galatians. If they have this teaching that circumcision is a necessary part of salvation, then what must be the logical conclusion with regard to these new Gentile believers? These Gentiles must then be circumcised as well. Right?
Right.
Doesn't that follow?
Yeah.
With what they believe? And as you know, and we'll see this later on in our study, that much conflict arises between the Gentile believers and this sect of the circumcision. And of course, as I've already mentioned, Paul writes an entire letter to the Galatian believers to address this very issue. But that's going to be a lesson for another time. For tonight, I think right here is a good stopping point, because the next verses begin a new paragraph, and we don't really have time tonight to get started into another topic of study. So I think what we'll do is we'll stop, we'll pick up right here next week, and what we'll do now is we'll just open things up now for discussion and questions and comments. Thank you.
Thanks, Andy. Just a couple of observations in our study of Romans at the Potter's House. We've seen this, the fact that the gospel, okay, and receiving the word or the word are two terms that are used interchangeably, okay. The folks back at Jerusalem heard that Cornelius and his household had received the word. So that's the same as receiving the gospel. That's something that we had seen in our book of studying the book of Romans as well. The angel says to Cornelius that the message Peter would bring would indeed save him. So I guess that blows total depravity out of the water, because God did see Cornelius's works as good, as having merit, even though he wasn't saved. They weren't justifying works, but God does recognize that unbelievers do good things. You know, why? Well, because they're created in the image of God. Now, if I heard what I heard the other day is true, Augustine's position on original sin was that man, after the fall, was no longer created in the image of God, but rather created in the image of Adam. Okay? I don't know how accurate that is. I'll have to follow up on that, but that fits with the idea that man is totally depraved and unable to do anything in his nature that would have any merit at all with God. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So, I don't know where the Bible says anywhere that man is no longer created in the image of God, but rather created in the image of Adam. Okay? So, I just thought I'd throw that out there. I will say that I have done a lot of studying. I don't know if the Judaizers or the sect that Paul was dealing with in Galatians is exactly the same sect as this is, but what Paul was dealing with in Galatians is when Paul was talking about justified, being justified by the law that was being propagated by those who were harassing the Galatians, that's justified by the law per se. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
What was being pushed in Galatians, Galatia, was a salvation by circumcision. Okay? And then keeping yourself saved through observing, really a dumbed down version of God's law. Yeah. Seasons, days, so on and so forth. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Really, what these guys were that were bothering the Galatians, what they really were antinomians. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Basically, their position was, is, hey, circumcision gets you in. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you're circumcised, you're in. Okay? The law doesn't save you. So you get circumcised, that saves you. And then there was this very relaxed attitude towards the law. Okay? What parts of the law were being propagated were just these observances of, you know, a dumbed-down version of the law. You know, with Baptists, a lot of times it's show up whenever we have service and tithe 10%. Okay? Whatever it is. But if you look through the book of Galatians carefully, Paul is going back and forth from indicting them for trying to be justified by the law, but then when he explains what that is specifically, he makes several references to this belief using grace as a cloak of unrighteousness and so on and so forth. Also the warning that I warn you, those who want to be justified by the law, and when Paul is using that term in the book of Galatians, it's the law per se. Because what he says is I warn you guys, you who want to be justified by the law, you're obligated to keep the whole law. Wow. You know, why did he say that? You know, well, the reason he said that is because the belief is that you're circumcised, that saves you, and the law is not important. Okay? And Paul said, no, if you want to be justified by the law, the only way you can be justified by the law is to keep the finer points of it to a T. Okay? So, anyway, that's what it was. It wasn't legalism. It was actually antinomianism. Anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 15:5 talks about this sect. And it says there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. So these were converted Pharisees, saying,
okay,
it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this sect of the Pharisees, is that the same as the Judaizers?
Well, I suspect it is. And the Pharisees, and remember, there were some Pharisees in the early church that were very highly respected. Okay, James the Elder respected them and gave weight to what they said. But for the most part, the Pharisees, and I believe they would be closely associated with this same sect, they were guilty of two things according to Jesus, okay? Relaxing the law and exchanging the law of God for their own traditions, okay? In other words, because they sought to be justified by the law, they dumbed down the law so that it was feasible to be justified by the law of Moses. So what isn't being talked about when the Apostle Paul refers to, you know, being justified by the, quote, law of Moses or the law, a diligent attempt to live by the finer points of the law is not what's in mind there, okay? You know, what is in mind is, was actually a relaxing of the law, and telling people they were saved by keeping the traditions that the Pharisees and others came up with. So that's why Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you the truth, anyone who relaxes the least of one of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Or that is, relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so. Okay? You know, those who are under grace and are led by the law of the Spirit, okay, the law of the Spirit of life, are very diligent in following the finer points of the law, except for the fact that perfection is not the standard, because not being able to obey the Bible perfectly cannot affect our justification. Okay? It can affect our sanctification, but it can't affect our justification. But in fact, those who are led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit are very diligent to keep the finer points of the law. And, you know, because it leads to life and it leads to pleasing God, but we also need to remember that where we fall short cannot touch our justification. So,
with all that is going on here, up to this point, when we get to chapter 11, what strikes me once again, and we've mentioned this before, but what strikes me is how much of what we see happening today in the church that happened way back when. And here we see and what we see here is a glimpse of the first happenings of it.
It's the exact same thing.
It's this struggle.
Yeah.
It's this struggle you see between, and how does it happen? It happens by false teachers, false brethren who come in and try to, and these men have such influence.
Mm-hmm.
And they're so persuasive, and they have this ability to be able to manipulate scripture, manipulate doctrine, and twist things around, that they get people to fall for it. And you end up with this teaching that says, hey, once you, if you want to, if yeah, you may believe in Jesus Christ, but you also have to be circumcised.
Right.
You know, what's the equivalent of that today? You know, you name it.
Yeah, it's all exactly the same thing. You know, it's all the same thing. Keep people under the law. Keep people under the law, but then dumb down the law so that they can keep it in order to be saved. It's the same thing. And everything is a variation of that. There's only two problems, and there's always only been two problems. Antinomianism and the traditions of men. That's it. Everything else is a variation of that. Okay? As I explained it to Susan the other day, when you're out on the basketball court, okay, in all of this study and all this stuff, you got to keep your eyes on the orange basketball. Okay? Now, you know, other people, other members of the team that want the ball, okay, they may ask for the ball in different ways. Some may jump up and down. Some may, you know, put their hands out to the side. Some may even stand on their heads. But it's all the same orange basketball, man. You gotta keep your eye on the ball. The only two concerns Jesus had was antinomianism and the traditions of men. Christ had no other concerns but those two concerns.
Very good. Susan, did you have anything else that you needed, that you wanted to add?
No, I didn't. Thank you.
You know, I just got sent a bunch of books by one of my readers. Okay?
Okay.
Good stuff. A book written in like 1949 that's the history of the Keswick movement. Okay?
Okay.
So, look, you know, I'm reading through it, and, you know, it's the same old, same old. Okay?
I was going to say, the Keswick theology isn't that much different from Calvinism, is it?
There's variations. It's got, you know, kind of a charismatic flavor to it. Okay?
Right.
But the long and the short of it is, is the same old, sanctification by justification. Okay? You know, and the logic that drives it. It's the same old, same old. And, you know, it takes 4 chapters to get it down to that, okay? But that's what it boils down to, sanctification by justification, the salvation being a, quote, golden chain of salvation, okay, where, you know, it's the same old, you know? You know, only one law. There's only one law that we stay under, the law of sin and death, and Jesus keeps it for us. And so instead of the law and sin of death being ended, the law of sin and death continues, but Jesus saves it for us, keeps it for us, by faith alone, and that's what keeps us saved, rather than the law of sin and death being ended and eradicated and Christians through the new birth living by the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life becomes the manifestation of Jesus keeping the law of sin and death for us. Okay? It's a completely upside down gospel, but that is the prism, really. The more I study, the more I think that's just the core of every false teaching out there in one way or the other. You know, Catholicism is kind of a weird mixture of that, in that they think that they do believe in the new birth, and the Holy Spirit indwells you and helps you uphold the law of sin and death, which they dumb down so that you can get to heaven. Well, how do they dumb it down? Well, if you're faithful to the Catholic Church, you're in. And if you do this ritual, that ritual, and the other ritual, the law of sin and death is satisfied, and you get to heaven. But it seems to me, the more I study, the more I see that every false religion out there merely keeps people under the law of sin and death.
Interesting.
And then either Jesus keeps it for you, or it's replaced with the traditions of men so that it's dumbed down and men can keep it and get into heaven. And then if you go to Islam, it's the exact same prism, only it's the Quran instead of the Bible.
Yeah.
The same dominion theology, the same determinism, and everything that goes along with it.
It's so discouraging to me how many people are so duped by this. How many people there are in churches, and I'm talking about, you know, good, solid Christian people. People who do read their Bibles and people who do, you know, who are devoted to Christ in their walk, but yet they still find that they still are so caught up in all of this and they fall for it.
Well, and the reason they do is because they're reading their Bible through the prism that they've been taught through the traditions of men. So basically, because of what I had been through, coupled with the fact that Susan's made it possible for me to do, when we went into our book of Romans, I said, I'm not reading any commentaries. You know, I'm taking this verse by verse. I'm taking the words at face value. I'm eradicating all presuppositions. Lord, I'm tired of hearing all the noise and all of the men and all the opinions. You know, I want your Holy Spirit to teach me. Okay? And that means just praying, just taking the words at face value, just simply look for what Paul is simply saying at face value, and the book of Romans just started opening up for me, okay? And then it for the first time in my life, the Bible is all coming together for me. As before, it was just all disjointed and nothing fit together. Okay? But the more I study, the more it now, books as I read through them are beginning to make sense. Okay? You know, we're getting letters from people. I got a letter two or three days ago, you know, just sharing what we're learning. I got a letter, two or three days ago. Paul and Susan, thank you. I used to hate to read my Bible. It was so frustrating. Everything just seemed like a contradiction. Okay? But now it's beginning to make sense. You know? I used to hate the book of James. I even doubted that it's even supposed to be in the Bible. Now I understand how to read it. Now I understand what James is saying. So, basically, you know, when you're reading your Bible the way John MacArthur teaches you to read it, the results are going to be the same. You know? And seminaries and Bible colleges are just orthodoxy factories. You know, it's trash in, it's trash out. So I understand thoroughly.
We really have two challenges before us, I think. And I think we have to try and sit back and evaluate which of the one is more important in this day and age. The first challenge is to try and get people to put aside their preconceptions, to recognize that they have a bias, a particular bias, and every time they open their Bibles and read it, they're reading it through that prism. And they're understanding it through that prism. So one challenge is how to get people aware of that and to be willing to put aside their bias and do just what you and I have done, is just let God's, you know, read God's word with a fresh face.
But the second
challenge, you know, and we could do that, and we could spend a lot of time and effort in doing that. And I think there's, to a certain extent, there's a need for that, as far as, you know, fellowship goes, as far as discipling people goes. But you know, you can only lead a horse to water; you can't make him drink. But I think what our other challenge is, in light of that, I think we have an even greater challenge to stay committed to the commission that is ours, and that is to go out and preach the word and go out and make disciples, go out and witness to people, go out to the unsaved and give people the word. I think that really needs to be our greater focus. You know, get a person here or there, but I really think our focus needs to be on reaching the lost. And that's our individual mandate as believers, and as we do that, each new believer that we reach, we're reaching them before they even have a chance to have their mind distorted by all the gobbledygook that's in the church today.
And the only hope for doing it is home fellowship. That's the only hope for doing it. The institutional church.
And that's how the assembly is going to grow. It's not going to really grow by really rescuing people out of the institution. It's basically going out to the lost.
Right.
And doing what we should have been doing all this time.
Well, there's a reason why that was the model for 400 years. Okay? 400 years. That was the model. Okay, and there's a reason for that. Institutions in and of themselves are a problem. Okay, And we need to get people saved, make them into disciples, and get the church back in the hands of the laity, and get church. We need to get the church back in the hands of spirit-filled believers. Okay? And we need to get the church out of the hands of the academic experts. Okay? I sat under some of the more premier Bible church Bible teachers that there's ever been on the face of the earth. I sat under W.A. Criswell himself. You know, I sat under Richard Land. Okay? I sat under Paige Patterson. What did they do for me? Absolutely nothing. Goose egg. Okay? It's just, you know, home fellowships are the answer. Okay?
Yeah.
Home fellowships are the answer. And, you know, and I think you're right. Yeah, you might get some converts from the institutional church, but what's exciting to me, this is fresh territory, because I wonder how much people who grew up in the institutional church are going to be open to converting to home fellowship. I don't know. I think that's a tough sell.
Yeah.
You know, unless they've sensed for many years that something just isn't right about the institutional church. First of all, first and foremost, the institutional church cannot, will not, does not, and never has fostered and nurtured individual gifts of the Spirit. Never have. Okay? You know, institutions themselves are counterproductive to people pursuing the gifts God's given them. I mean, as long as you were in the institutional church, or I was in the institutional church, where was the emphasis on individual gifts? Okay? Nada. Not there. The focus is on the pastor, on deacons, and whoever happens to be teaching Sunday school. So, I think the church is sapped of its power because all the focus is on leadership. I think the institutional church is chock full of Holy Spirit-filled Christians who are not living anywhere near to their calling, okay? And the reason for that is, you know, experts are telling them what their gift is, you know? And, you know, they can't do real ministry because they don't have a degree. And you know, just, you know, what we run into, and that people are aghast that I would have the audacity to lead my own family in church. The gall that I would think I had such authority. You know? So, that's kind of what you're up against. But if you lead somebody to the Lord, you know, they're not going to have all that baggage.
Right.
They're just going to be like,
that's where it needs.
Oh, this is how it's done. Okay, cool.
that's where it needs to be, and that's how it's going to happen, because that's how it happened in the first century.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Except for the fact that synagogues, for the most part, were home fellowships. So after Pentecost, it was just business as usual.
Right. Yeah. It was a no-brainer. Yep. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, why don't we call it a night?
All right. Sounds good, brother. Hey, Tully and Vidian did say something pretty funny on a video that I heard the other day. He said, you know when somebody calls you a brother that they're a Baptist, because us Presbyterians, we're not going to call you a brother. We don't really know whether you're saved or not. And, you know, everybody laughed, but it's true. Yeah. You know. Yeah. Calvin and Luther both would tell you straight up, you don't know. I mean, you know. Yeah. So, anyway, I thought it was pretty funny.
That's good.
Yeah.
All right, Paul.
All right, brother.
All right.
We'll be talking to you.
Yeah, good night.
Okay.
Good night.
All right, thank you.
God bless. Bye-bye.